hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you find it in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to the Lord.
Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, again, that you love sinners. You love sinners so much that you were pleased to give sinners the sinless one, that the sinless one might live for sinners and die for sinners, be raised for sinners, so that sinners might have the hope of everlasting life, a life free, free of sin. Lord, come to us and grant us your Spirit. And though we have heard these things again and again and again, by your Spirit, may they fall upon us in a fresh way and give us great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's a story told about a minister who accepted a call to a Presbyterian church. This was a Baptist church. This story would be about a Baptist minister, but it's a Presbyterian church, so it's about a Presbyterian minister. And after his first Sunday morning sermon, the congregation was all a-twitter. And they were very pleased with what they had heard. And the next Sunday came, and the minister, to the surprise of virtually everyone there, preached the same sermon. Now, they thought that he may be preaching that same sermon for the benefit of folks who either were asleep or out of town in the previous week. But when the third Sunday came and he preached the same sermon a third time, there was a buzz, of course, throughout the congregation. And this went on for two more Sundays. And by the fifth Sunday, having preached the same sermon five times in a row, the elders asked for a meeting with the minister. So they gathered together that following week, and the most senior of the elders began the conversation by saying, "We have enjoyed your sermon very much. But we were wondering if and when you might move on to something else." And the minister, without hesitating, smiled, not in a patronizing way, but in a very understanding way, and said simply, "I'll move on to something else when the congregation begins to practice what they've heard in this first sermon. I'll move on to something else when the congregation begins to practice what they've heard in this first sermon. Why move on to something else when we don't have the first sermon down?" Now, there are things in the Christian faith that you come back to again and again and again. Just a few things. things which in a certain sense we should never, ever leave. A few things about which we are wrong to say, I've heard that, I believe that, I understand that. Let's move on to something else. And one of those things is what we hear about over and over and over again in churches where the Bible is believed, where people seek to take seriously the Bible, and that is the reality of sin and what the Scriptures teach about sin and sinners. Sin and sinners, like many other things, are axiomatic, foundational in our understanding of the Christian faith. They are like points on a compass. If we lose sight of these things, if we lose sight of what the Bible teaches about sin and sinners, we simply lose our way. Advent is about sin and sinners. I read an article this last week, and I'd like to read a little bit of it. This article was written in connection with Lent. So wherever you hear the word Lent, simply insert in your minds the word Advent. Advent. For a month now, the churches have been swathed in Advent purple. Purple. Purple everywhere. What is the liturgy trying to teach us? That we are sinners. Each of us. That we are in need of repentance and reform of life. That we must throw ourselves upon the loving mercies of our God again and again. Thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. But thou art worse than dust. We are dust turned against our Maker. Those words evoke the penetrating sentiment of the great French writer Léon Bloy. The sinner is at the heart of Christianity. Those words have given me much comfort down the years. Near the top of the human story lies our sin. The rest is God's initiative. He sends His Son to save us. We have turned away from Him. Yet if we are faithful, He is not. He does not take our no as final. Like a faithful parent, He awaits our return to Him. No, He seeks us out. He hunts us down the valleys and up the hills. He is always in pursuit until, too weary to run farther, we turn at last to fall into His embrace. The message of purple Advent, though, is that we are sinners. We might as well admit it. It is true. Advent is about sin and sinners, a point on the compass that keeps us on a right path. Sin and sinners. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Why do we celebrate at Advent? It seems that even in Jesus' own day there was confusion about why He came. Misunderstanding of the purpose of Jesus in His coming. If you look at John 6, you read this, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed Him because they saw His signs, which He performed on those who were diseased. They followed Him because they saw His signs, which He performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Some of the commentators think that this brief narrative in John chapter 6 corresponds to the narrative in Matthew 4 and the beginning of Matthew 5, where Jesus, after having performed wonderful and marvelous deeds of healing and and casting out demons from those who were demon-possessed, Jesus went up into a mountain and sat with his disciples and began to teach them. Maybe this is the same situation, the same occasion, but there's no evidence of any extended teaching here. What happens next in this narrative in John 6 is that Jesus feeds the 5,000 people who have followed him out into the wilderness because they've seen him perform these mighty, miraculous deeds. And now out in the wilderness, they have nothing to eat. And so Jesus performs yet another miracle and feeds 5,000 people, multiplying a few scrawny fish and some cheap bread, and feeds thousands. And after yet another miracle in verse 15, what does John record for us? Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself to be alone. There's a misunderstanding even in Jesus' day about the purpose of his coming. Looking to Jesus for the material benefits that flow from his fingertips. The physical benefits that flow from his fingertips, the touch that heals a leper, the word spoken that raises a woman's son from death to life, the embrace that causes an old woman who has struggled with physicians over an incurable disease. All of these things constrain these people to come and make Jesus their king, establishing an earthly paradise with material blessings abounding. Why did Jesus come? Matthew 1:21. You will give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 5, the first verses, again connected with what has preceded it, namely Matthew 4. If it isn't the same occasion as you find in John chapter 6, it sounds very much like it. After Jesus has performed wonderful acts of healing and restoration, in the midst of all of this flurry of activity, Jesus, Matthew 5:1, seeing the multitudes, goes up into a mountain, collects his disciples to himself, and begins to teach his disciples. He opens his mouth and teaches them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the sinners. Blessed are those who know that they're sinners. Yes, there is blessing that comes to people by my acts of healing, by multiplying fish and loaves to feed people. But those point beyond themselves to a deeper reality, a more profound reality, a higher reality. Beyond physical brokenness, there is spiritual brokenness. Beyond the effects of the fall that we feel in our bodies, there is the effect of the fall that we know in our souls, that we are paupers, that we are bankrupt, that we possess nothing, that we are sinners. Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus wants to make very, very clear that healing and the relieving of suffering point beyond themselves to spiritual poverty, that point to sin and the brokenness that there is in sin. John the Baptizer, referred to as John the Baptist. I don't know what his denominational affiliation was. It's better to call him John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer got confused about this. He'd been languishing in prison for months. He pointed out the sin of Herod. And he'd been cast in jail because he was courageous enough to identify the real problem in a real person's life. And he languished for months in prison. In the isolation of that cell, he began to wonder, is Jesus the one? Is Jesus the one? You can look at Luke chapter 7, 18 to 23 and following. John sends some of his disciples to find Jesus. Are you the one to come, or is there another one that we should look for? Jesus sent a message back. Tell John what you've seen. Tell him what you've seen. The blind see. The lepers are restored. The deaf hear. And sinners have the gospel preached to them. And what's interesting about Luke chapter 7, as you follow that narrative the rest of the way through that chapter, the narrative first sets the record straight about John, that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And then the narrative addresses the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. They were critical of John because he was a teetotaler. He didn't eat and drink and associate with sinners. And then Jesus addresses the religious establishment on the other side of its legalism. They were critical of Jesus because he was a glutton and a drunk. He did eat and drink. He did associate with sinners. John couldn't win. Jesus couldn't win. Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. But then after dealing with that, whom does he minister to? To whom does he speak? Upon whom does he confer forgiveness? A prostitute. A prostitute. Why does Jesus come? He comes for sinners. You'll give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was still confusion about why he came. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:13 and following, they're all downcast. They've seen his righteous life. They've followed him. They've watched him die an agonizing death upon the cross. And now they've heard these stories about him being alive again. But in the midst of all of their uncertainty, when Jesus himself confronts them on that road, they say, "We thought he would redeem Israel." And clearly it seems that they were persuaded that Jesus, when he came, would toss off the Roman yoke and vindicate the nation Israel and establish a political rule and reign. That certainly was woven into the fabric of their understanding. But Jesus had to instruct them about the necessity of his suffering. His suffering. For sinners. For sinners. Why did Jesus come? She will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What is sin? What is a sinner? Sin is law-breaking. Sin is law-breaking. There is a legal side, a legal dimension to sin. And a sinner is a law-breaker. In the first chapters of the Bible, this understanding is established, and then it's simply enlarged throughout the rest of the Scriptures. Genesis 2:15-17. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will certainly die. You will surely die. This is law. This is God prescribing something, requiring something of the man and the woman. This is God proscribing something. This is God restricting the man and the woman. And God making very clear at the very outset that any violation of his law will mean death. There will be consequences. Sin is law breaking. Romans 6:23, the wages, what is earned, what accrues to the person who sins, the wages of sin is death. The confession says that sin, listen to this, listen to this. If you listen to this, if you really hear this, you'll understand why today becomes a day of rejoicing and gladness for you. Listen to what the confession summarizes regarding sin. Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity unto the law of God. Any transgression of, any violation of the law of God by an act, by a premeditated act, or any lack of conformity unto, any point at which I fail to conform. It's what prayers that we use as prayers of confession describe as things we have done that we ought not to have done, and things that we have not done that we ought to have done. The little old lady who needs your help crossing the street, if you do not help her, represents a violation of the law of God. Do to others as you would have others do to you. When you stare in the face of the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and you find that at any point you have either transgressed those things by positive acts of disobedience or failed to conform to those things by neglect or mere oversight, it doesn't matter. That is a violation of the law of God, and law-breaking warrants judgment. Sin brings sinners under condemnation. Some of you, many of you, have been taking Chuck Hill's class in the Revelation, the study of the Revelation. I'd encourage you to meditate sometime on Revelation 8:1. And following. I don't know if Chuck has talked about this in his Sunday school class, but before the seventh of the seven seals is opened, before the last of the seals that holds the book of records together, before that last seal is opened, which will then lead to the trumpets, which announce the judgments which are to come based upon what is found in the book of records. The trumpets which then precede the bowls of wrath which are poured out upon those who are to be judged. Before that last seal is opened, there is silence in heaven for half an hour. Before the last seal is opened, and you know what that silence is? It is an invitation to any sinner, before the book is finally opened, to come before the bar of justice, before the face of Almighty God, the judge of heaven and earth, to give an accounting of his life. To seek to justify himself or herself before that bar of justice. But there is silence. Not a word is spoken, because anybody who approaches the bar of justice knows that before the law of God, he or she stands condemned, and will hear the trumpet sounds announcing the judicial sentencing, and who then awaits the bowls of wrath that are visited upon the guilty. This Advent season is significant. This is not about Currier and Ives and their pleasant etchings on pieces of wood or stone or steel. This Advent season is about one named Jesus who comes to deliver his people and save them from that judgment. Sin is lawbreaking, and a sinner is a lawbreaker. And Jesus comes to redeem sinners. Sin is legal, sin is also experiential. It isn't just something that is said about us. It is something we know within us. What flows out of the sin of Adam and Eve? Grief and suffering and pain and anguish and bondage. Read Luke 8. Read about the Gadarene demoniac, this demon-possessed man, the demons which were named Legion because they were so many. That's a picture of you. That's a picture of me. That is a metaphor describing the life of any son or daughter of Adam, one who is in bondage, one who is crazed, one who is insane, one who aspires to things and is powerless to do them, one who is helpless to pursue the things that are for righteousness and goodness
Read John 4. Read about the woman at the well who, when Jesus began to talk about water, water that would satisfy her at the deepest levels, water that would vanquish her thirst, that would quench the parched, barren desert of her soul. When he began to speak about that water, she wanted to know more. Where does one get this water? Jesus pointed to himself. That woman, as I've said to you before, is a modern woman. Thoroughly modern Millie. A woman who had had 5 husbands, was in another relationship. None of them had satisfied, all of them broken. And her heart was empty. Sin isn't just something about us. Sin is something in us. Why did Jesus come? You will have a son. You will give him the name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Folks, Advent is about sinners. And Advent is about Jesus, the Savior, who comes for sinners. I don't know you. Not really. I can go around the room and I can name most of your names. But I don't know you. And yet I do know you. And you know me. And we are sons. And we are daughters of Adam. And as sons and daughters of Adam, we are sinners. And these candles are lighted because God has been pleased to send His Son, the sinless one, to redeem us from our sins. This last week in the office, Bob and Tom and I were talking about the upcoming missions conference and what the theme verse might be and what the summary statement might be to capture what it is we want to capture in our missions conference. And somewhere in that conversation, I was reminded of this old gospel song. It's a song that is sung at the end of what is really a very good movie, the movie The Apostle. This old gospel song, they mocked me, Bob and Tom did. This old gospel song. Softly, tenderly, Jesus is calling to you and to me, calling, oh sinner, come home. Let us pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for this time of the year. Thank you for reminding us again and again that this season, though it is filled with many things bright, many things beautiful, this season is about what is sordid and reprehensible and ugly and devastating. It is about sin and sinners. And we, Lord Jesus, are those sinners. Please, help us to keep our compasses in hand that we might not lose our way. And as we come to this table, as we come here both to worship and to feast, I pray that we would come with gladness and joy, knowing that we have been saved from our sins. Lord Jesus, meet with your people here. Feed our souls. Make us glad. And make us glad through these next days. Glad in the salvation you have secured for us. Now, O Lord, hear us as together we pray and confess our sins to you.